Let us turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read beginning at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11, 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not even worthy of the name, he says, Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. See, it's about him. It's about our Lord. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want to focus, first of all, here on verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. This is a solemn text, and though the Lord's Supper is a joyous occasion, it is not a frivolous occasion. It is a glad occasion, but it's not a giddy kind of gladness. It is a profound joy and gladness. It's a solemn joy. It makes us, this ordinance makes us examine ourselves more than anything else does, in a way that nothing else moves us to self-examination. And on such a happy occasion as today, with so much to rejoice in and thank the Lord for in terms of earthly blessings and the missionaries with us and so forth, this may seem kind of like bitter herbs or something, but it is what I believe the Lord has given me, and I really thought that Brother Tom was going to say it all and leave me nothing to say here this afternoon, but if there is some repetition, it must be from the Lord, because we did not compare notes beforehand. Now, this is going to hurt. You know, that's what the doctor says to you before he sticks a needle or whatever. This is going to hurt. But I have been hurting all week long with this text and the one that we're going to go to in a moment. And it has made me examine myself, and so it's time for me to share the pain and help you hurt some, perhaps. But from the hurt, may the Lord bring healing and mercy. Some in Corinth, not a few, he says many. Says it twice here in verse 30. Many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Many have deceased. Many had been judged by God for taking the Lord's Supper in what he calls an unworthy manner. Unworthily, he uses the word twice over in this text. As far as I can discern, they were coming, in some cases, to the Lord's Supper unprepared, irreverent, without proper self-examination and repentance of sin. Not to remember the Lord. They were coming, he says, even drunken. It was a selfish exercise of the ordinance. It was about themselves, yes. They were despising others in the church. They were not keeping the ordinance unto Christ, not for His glory. He says in verse 29, they were not discerning the Lord's body. And similarly, up in verse 27, they were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And again, this is kind of a mystery as to exactly what this is describing, but I take it to speak of sinning against Christ by failing to rightly honor Him in the ordinance that He set forth for us to observe. And the consequence was that many in the church in Corinth were being judged presently with sickness. And some had even died what we would call a premature death as a judgment from the Lord. Instead of eating and receiving life and health, which is what is pictured in this ordinance, instead, they were eating and drinking and receiving judgment, sickness, and even death. Let us learn that it is a serious thing to take the Lord's Supper. It's a serious thing to profess to be a Christian. God certainly takes it seriously. And we ought to also. It's a serious thing to approach baptism. It's a serious thing to approach the Lord's Supper. We must never take these things lightly, carelessly. Now, I want to show you a similar incident, complete with names and details, and that is in Acts chapter 5. So turn there with me and we'll spend the remainder of the message here in Acts chapter 5. And let's read verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. I do not intend to say that Ananias and Sapphira were guilty exactly of the sin that is described in 1 Corinthians 11. There is no mention here in Acts 5 whatsoever of the Lord's Supper. And so there's no direct connection. But I cannot help but see something of an indirect connection here. Because if they had lived long enough, there would have been an occasion at the Lord's table. And they would have been hypocrites at the Lord's table. And perhaps the Lord would have slain them then. In this case, it seems like the Lord just sped up the process a little bit and took care of it before they even got to the Lord's table. As far as whether Ananias and Sapphira were true believers or not, who can say for sure? It seems unlikely. What believer would lie to the Holy Spirit? But as we shall see, perhaps believers do lie to the Holy Spirit more than we realize. The ones in Corinth, on the other hand, seem to have been believers, and it's called a chastening from the Lord, a fatherly chastening for His blood-bought children. So let us look at this text and see just three things very briefly here. First, their sin. Second, its punishment. And third, the effect that all of this had on others. First, their sin. It is defined here in verse 3 as lying to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4 as lying unto God. This is one of the classic proof texts for the Trinitarian doctrine that the Holy Spirit is divine, is God. Also in verse 9, their sin is described as tempting the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what happened here is very plain and easy to understand. They pretended to give more than they gave. We know that in this instance they did not have to give any. And having determined to give some, they did not have to give all. It was a voluntary arrangement here to sell real estate, possessions, whatever value that they had, bring the money to the apostles, lay it at their feet, as chapter 4, verse 37 describes. That's what people were doing, so that in these unusual circumstances with new believers, recently converted, that had come from all parts of the world, might be able to remain in Jerusalem a while and hear the apostles' teaching and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. There was this a very temporary arrangement, but those who lived locally, who had some means, were in many instances doing this very thing, bringing the whole price of a piece of land, a piece of real estate, and donating it to the help of those who were in need in Jerusalem. But Ananias, and I think he is the main instigator here, and his wife seems to have just sort of gone along with it. Ananias concocted this scheme, and his wife agreed to it. That makes it, by the way, a conspiracy. To be a conspiracy, you have to have two or more people plotting an evil deed. And the evil deed was to pretend to give it all when they gave some. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Adam and Eve and a conspiracy in Genesis chapter 3. What a blessing it is indeed to see couples serving God together. But what a grief it is to see a couple lying to God together. Ananias says, let's make it appear that we gave the whole price of the sale. We can almost imagine what it was like when Ananias comes to Peter and lays this money at his feet. Perhaps he soothed his conscience a bit by explaining it to Peter in words that would admit a double meaning, so that Peter would take it one way, but Ananias could say, well, I didn't really say it like that. Or perhaps Ananias didn't have to say a thing. Maybe there's just a line forming and you've got people like him that are all waiting to bring this money to the apostles' feet. And so he just gets in line and blends in with everybody else and fits in, looks like he's doing the same. In any case, he pretended. In the words of Proverbs 25, he boasted himself of a false gift. Now, this was in my daily reading on Monday morning, and I sat here at my house and I read this, and I just couldn't put it aside. It's one of those texts that just grabbed a hold of me and wouldn't turn loose. And I tried to analyze what was going on in the mind of Ananias and his wife. Puritan writers would call it the anatomy of hypocrisy. What does hypocrisy look like? How does the mind of the hypocrite work? And again, it's not rocket science. It is this: they were thinking only of man, only of self, only of the reputation that they wanted to maintain in the eyes of others, while not being that in truth. They wanted to be held in high esteem. They wanted the praise of man. It's as if the praise of God didn't matter. That God was not in all their thoughts as He ought to be. They wanted public recognition. They wanted publicity. I doubt that they even considered that they were lying to God. They just didn't think about God at all. Perhaps they thought, well, God should just be happy that we're giving Him what we are giving Him, after all. Oh, that is a dangerous attitude to have towards God. I remember almost those exact words being said to me many years ago by an individual whom I questioned about church attendance. And that was what he said. Well, you ought to be glad I'm coming as much as I am. Who do we think we are? Can we treat God that way? We are His servants. We owe Him our all. You know, you brethren who are businessmen and have employees and so on, what would you think if one of your employees, you know, misses a day and comes in the next day and says, well, you ought to be glad I'm showing up today. Or he comes in an hour late and says, well, you ought to be glad that I'm here at all. You'd say, that's fine, you can go show up somewhere else. You don't have to show up here at all. Now, I didn't say that to this person, and I understand he's not my servant, and we're all servants of the Lord and so forth, and we have to deal patiently and try to help people, but that is a very dangerous attitude to have. Maybe that's what Ananias thought. I don't know. I do know this. Men are easily deceived, especially in churches. It's pretty easy to deceive a preacher. It's pretty easy to deceive a church. It was, Ananias thought it would be easy to deceive an apostle Peter. We don't have apostolic knowledge and immediate revelation like Peter had, and so it's very easy to deceive us because we want to believe the best. We want to put the best construction on things. But God is never deceived. It's very difficult. It is impossible to deceive the Lord. Therefore, we need to fear Him and be honest with Him and honor Him and fear and revere Him. The anatomy of this sin was the desire for the praise of men. No matter if it is dishonestly gotten. And beloved, the desire for the praise of men is still with us. It's still with me. I suppose that the greatest offenders of all are preachers. We love to be loved. And our natural tendency is not to preach on that or confront with that which would not get us the praise of man. And that's what it takes to build a mega church. I mean, it's easy. It's not that difficult to build a mega church. There's too many that are doing it that are doofuses. We have plenty of them right here in our locality. You can see them on TV and say, they're not going to hear that man preach. Whatever is getting the people there, it's not his message. They must have a good children's program. They must have a good rock band. They must have, you know, a good fiesta or something. We like the praise of man, and all of us are that way. The idea that if the church is convinced, it is enough, is still with us. Doesn't matter if God is convinced, as long as men are convinced. Let me give you an example or two. I have heard of preachers, and not just one, who lied about the attendance figures in their church in order to get the praise of men and look like a hero. They were counting some people twice. I remember, Brother Tom, you told me you worked for at a church under a pastor that did exactly that, counted some of the people twice in their reports of their attendance. I have heard of preachers who lied about how many were saved. Some of you have come to me with stories of exactly that. How many were saved, were reported to be saved at that funeral? You know, 15 or 20 people. It was all a lie. There was nothing of the kind that went on. Not even false professions, let alone true ones. And then there's the absolutely unbelievable, incredible stories of the unusual circumstances under which a person was supposedly saved. And it all puts the praise on the preacher, on the evangelist. He wants the praise of men. He wants to be viewed as a hero. And maybe he justifies in his mind and says, well, you know, even though some of it's not true, it will encourage people who hear it. And it will make them want to go and do their best and work for the Lord and so forth. There's always a way to justify in our minds most anything that we do, whether it's legitimate or not. The desire for the praise of man, pretending to have what we don't really have. Now, here's what hurts. How about us? I used to say halfway jokingly here and there, I don't read the Puritans as much as I want people to think that I read the Puritans. But you know, there's some honest confession in that. Do we walk with God as closely as we want others to think we do? Do we read our Bibles like we want to give others the impression that we do? Do we pray like we want others to think we pray? Do we care as much as we want others to think that we care? How much pretending, like Ananias and Sapphira, is there about us? How much hypocrisy, how much duplicity? Is there no fear of God? Do we not have a sense of God's eye upon us so much that it doesn't matter what others think besides what God thinks? That's what really matters. And I tell you, to the extent that we care more of what men think and the impression we give to men, we are to that extent lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps you say, well, then I'm going to take care of that. I'm just going to let all my sin hang out and not try to hide anything and air all of my dirty laundry and not make any pretensions and confess everything that would be so unedifying for people to hear. Now listen, that's not the answer either. The answer is, rather, to repent of the sin, confess it to God, and then move forward. If it's publicly known, it needs to be publicly confessed. Yes. But if it's just between you and God, then it needs to be dealt with at that level and left there. And then walk with the Lord. There's nothing wrong, of course, with putting our best foot forward, but let us make sure that in that we are sincere, honest, genuine, and avoiding all hypocrisy and pretending. I know, on the other hand, that in spite of our best efforts to the contrary, none of us is all that we appear to be. And that's what I was referring to a moment ago when I said, I wouldn't want to live with a preacher. And, you know, when you see a person day in and day out and you're married for many years, you get to know their strengths and their weaknesses and so forth. None of us, in a sense, is all that we appear to be on Sunday. But may God help us to be our best and to walk humbly and purely and consistently before God. And when we do that, there's no need for publicity. Listen, who needs publicity? It's the people of this world. It's the ones who are trying to present an image, who work so hard to keep their nasty private life a secret and put this false image out for everybody to see so that they can endorse products and get on billboards and all kinds of things and get wealthy. They've got to have that publicist to help craft their public image. That's the world. That's politics. That's sports and so forth. For the Christian, the left hand doesn't need to know what the right hand gives. God knows, and that's enough. There's no celebrities in God's kingdom. The king is the celebrity. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The disciples asked. That question answers itself. The king is the greatest in the kingdom. Next question. We all struggle with our own sins, our own weaknesses. We all put on our shoes in the same way. And so, we must simply, humbly, sincerely walk with God. Well, very quickly here, let's go to the punishment. We've seen the sin. Let's look at the punishment. Peter gives this severe rebuke to Ananias. I'll not reread it, but Peter says in so many words, Ananias, what you're doing is devilish. It's not godly. It's not honoring to God. It's devilish. Satan put this in your heart. Peter attributes it to Satan himself. Ananias must have been shocked to be so exposed. He had the perfect scheme. Everything was going according to plan. Nobody would know. But God knew. God revealed it to Peter. And Peter let Ananias know. And it was sudden death. I don't know if Peter anticipated this to happen, because it was just as Peter was giving him the rebuke and explaining to him that he didn't have to give any and he didn't have to give all, but he had to be honest, truthful. And Ananias suddenly loses his breath. He's stunned. He's breathless. This phrase, gave up the ghost, that's an idiom that simply means he expired. He breathed his last breath. He went breathless, we might say. A severe, sudden punishment. It says that 3 hours passed. Everyone else had heard about it. Word spread like wildfire about this. Somehow, word did not reach Sapphira. She was probably the only one in Jerusalem that hadn't heard the sad news. After 3 hours, perhaps she suspected something is wrong. She begins to wonder what's going on. I'd better get down there and find out. Surely his conscience hasn't gotten a hold of him. They're probably having a party and a celebration for Ananias in thanks for his great generosity. I suppose she went expecting praise for her great part in this donation. But Peter only needed to ask one question in order to reveal her heart and her part in the conspiracy. And he obviously was expecting her to drop dead also. And she did. And there was another burial. In case you haven't noticed, this is the only place in the early church where we read of youth activities. The young men had the job of burying those whom the Lord slew for their hypocrisy. Now, let's just apply this. If the Lord were to exercise similar judgment today, if he were to instantly kill, just withdraw our breath from us, all those who are in any way pretending, hypocrites, maintaining a public image that is not true to the reality, how many of us would be left? Would there be any young men left to do the burying? Would there be anybody to take the Lord's Supper today? Of course, we should not wrongly assume that every sickness and every sudden death is a judgment from God for some secret sin. It can be. It may be. But it is not always that. But we ought to examine our hearts and make sure. You understand now why I said I've been hurting all week. And I've got to share the pain a little bit with you. This is a very convicting, sobering, examining kind of a text. We might say to ourselves, well then, the best thing is not to go to church at all. That way we won't be a hypocrite. But that's not an option. We're commanded to assemble together. We might say, well, to be safe, then I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to abstain. That's not the answer either. Because the Lord said, this do. He didn't say, this do not do. We must take the Lord's Supper. Abstention is no option. The only option is to repent of our sin. To repent of every sin, of every known sin, every little sin, and approach the table with a pure conscience. And partake worthily. Very quickly, last of all, the effect of this punishment. We're told twice in verse 5 and in verse 11. The effect was the production of fear. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. That was after Ananias died. And verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. For the believers, what was the result of this direct judgment twice over? It was a deeper reverence for God. Don't you suppose the next time that they gathered together and people were giving, that they were very careful not to appear to give more than they were giving? Or the next time that they came to the Lord's table, that they were careful to come with pure hearts and cleansed consciences, lest they join Ananias and Sapphira. As for those who were outside of the church, they were fearful also. Their fear was no doubt more of the dread kind of fear, the servile kind of fear. We read down in verse 13. Well, let's read verses 12 and 13. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's in the outer area of the temple. And of the rest durst or dared no man join himself to them. Can you imagine word spread around? If you become a member of the disciples of Jesus Christ, you're asking for trouble. Because you just might be slain on the spot for your sin. Of the rest, dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And this seems sort of the opposite. While there was a dread and a fear and, oh, be careful linking up with that group, nevertheless, the cause of Christ went forward and prevailed. There was a magnifying. There was a high regard for the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the sudden death of the hypocrites kept other hypocrites out. So the Lord accomplished a good purpose. And in general, the cause of Christ was advanced. The people magnified them. God prevailed. God overruled. What was intended to be a cancer that would do great damage to the church in Jerusalem was stopped in its tracks by the Lord. And the Lord brought good out of the evil. Can you imagine what Satan must have been thinking? I just can't win. I just can't get a foothold in that church. And thank God, God still prevails. Now, the effect of this whole affair was the fear of the Lord in the hearts of men, both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers to some extent. And we are supposed to learn the same lesson. Let us learn it today, to fear God. They take the ark to Beth Shemesh, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, oh, we've always wanted to see the ark. Let's look inside. And they peered in the ark, and God was angry, and how many of them died? I think it's 50,070. Just slain by the Lord there in Beth Shemesh. And what did the survivors say? Here's what they said. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? He is such a holy God. His standards are so high. We don't have a chance. We can't stand before Him. And beloved, that is the point that we need to be brought to continually. That we cannot, in and of ourselves, stand before this perfect, infinite, unlimited holiness and majesty of God Almighty. And therefore we must flee to Christ and in Him find righteousness with which to be covered and accepted by Him. Who can stand before this holy Lord God? Let us then hallow His name. Let us fear Him. Let us honor Him supremely and maintain a pure heart before Him as much as by enabling grace we can. Let us examine ourselves as we read Acts chapter 5. I hope that all of us in some way see ourselves in Ananias and Sapphira. And by that I mean enough to examine our hearts and repent of any sin that we know of. I was happy to find that Robert Murray McShane tied these two texts together. Let me read you just a couple of lines from his sermon. He said, "Now, do you know that you have not come to Christ? Do you know that you are unconverted? And of course, in his context, he's talking about in a Presbyterian church with all of the quote-unquote covenant children coming and taking the Lord's Supper. Do you know that you are unconverted, and will you sit down there and take the bread and wine? Take heed, Ananias. Thou art not lying to a man, but unto God. Perhaps there is one among you who is secretly addicted to drinking, to swearing, to uncleanness. Will you come and take the bread and wine? Take heed, Ananias. Perhaps there are two of you, husband and wife, who know that neither of you were ever converted. You never pray together, and yet you agree together to come here. Take heed, Ananias and Sapphira. Let us examine ourselves and make sure that we are not Ananias and Sapphira, and let us love the Lord supremely. I want to close with that thought. Do you love the Lord? Now listen. The question is not, do others think you love the Lord? I'm asking you, do you love the Lord? Does the Lord know that you love Him? Mr. Spurgeon, one of the sweetest things he ever said was this. He said, I want to love the Lord so much that when I say to Him, Lord, I love You, that He responds and says, I know, Charles. I know You love me. Does the Lord know that you love Him? Do you love the Lord? Let us be sincere, genuine, true before God and not dare lie to the Holy Spirit. We're going to take a few moments here to examine our hearts and give some space to repent before we observe the ordinance.